All right, good evening, everybody.
It's good to see you, as always. I love this group. Although you're really spread out tonight. Really spread out.
Checking out your people skills on whipping up the audience.
You know, I'm actually not very good at that. I tend to, whatever reason, I focus on, like, I don't even know, my wife always points out which area I've been looking at. She's like, you never look to your left tonight. So Lewis, if I don't look at you, you know, throw something at me, and I'll address you. I'll do my best.
All right.
All righty. Okay. Well, it's good to see everybody. We have a lot I want to cover tonight. Let me give you a quick update on where we are in terms of our flow over the next several weeks. Basically, this is a series that we've been working on. You get the green table. How's that? Right in the middle.
Thank goodness, I've always wanted to sit at this table.
Alright. this series we've been working on, we basically have this week and next week, okay, and then we're going to be done with this. Because the following week is Revival Week, and on Wednesday night we'll be in our worship service, and we'll be doing a Revival study. The following week after that, I'm getting my dates all confused. Basically, the next 3 weeks after that, we'll be using those weeks to prepare for the Potato Festival ministry. My goodness, I'm having a total brain cramp all of a sudden. So what that all means is we're not going to be getting to the book of Acts until the Wednesday after Pentecost. So it's going to be a few weeks yet. So that's just to give you all kind of a sense of where we are and where we're going, okay? But we do have 2 more weeks that I want to look at what we've been looking at the last couple of times we've met. Chances are we won't get through all of this tonight, but that's okay, because like I said, we have next week to finish up, all right? But we're going to do our best to get through. One more quick note. For the first time in my life, I'm going to be a part of the Kairos weekend coming up in
Yay!
May. And wow. I've been asked to circulate these types of sheets to request your prayer. So I would love if you would commit to pray for the Kairos weekend. And that's up here, so you can come sign it. I expect everyone in here to be praying. You may have already done it for another person, another place. Thank you. But you're going to do this for me because I asked you to. Okay.
What's the date,
Sean? Oh, really? Well, see, I wasn't given that. So I don't acknowledge that rule. So
when is it?
The first weekend in May, I believe.
The
5th, yeah, the Thursday the 5th through Sunday the 8th. That's right. Well, you get the gold star for the night then. God bless you. Thank you. Yeah. And if there is a person who's really good with woodwork or any of those kinds of things, I would really appreciate you to fix this at some point, because this is really obnoxious. But anyway, all right. Yeah. I'm sure I could stuff something under there for tonight. I'll probably get in trouble. Let's see. That'll work. All righty. Problem solved. Okay, would someone like to open us up in prayer tonight? As we get started. Thank you, Janet. Go ahead. Amen. Thank you. Okay, so the first part of what we're going to do tonight is going to sort of continue with what we were studying last week, and that is concerned with this issue of canonization. Does anybody remember what the word canon refers to? A standard. Okay. So what does that mean with regards to, say, the Bible? When we're talking about a standard, what do we mean? Okay. Terry said a measure. Basically, what we're referring to is Of all the books and the letters and the things that have been written that claim to be something inspired or unique or sacred, there's a standard, a canon, of what is accepted and what is not. Okay, so we believe that there are 39 books of the Old Testament that are divinely inspired and included, that should be included in God's Word, and we believe there's 27 books in the New Testament to make 66 books. Okay, that is what we as Evangelical Methodist Church, within the broader Protestant tradition, accept as the canon, the standard. Okay, so let's talk about this a little bit tonight. We've already kind of discussed where we got the Old Testament, where we got the New Testament, and some of the issues pertaining to that. But let's talk about canonization a little more specifically tonight. Let's begin here with looking at the books of the Old Testament. Like I said, as Protestants, we affirm that there are 39 books in the Old Testament canon. We believe these were all established as accepted within the Old Testament canon at the time of Christ. Okay, so this is not some invention in the 4th century or some later time where the church just arbitrarily picked their canon. We believe these were accepted as scripture at the time of Jesus. Okay, now, many of you know about the Old Testament Apocrypha. Okay, in the Catholic Bible and in some other English translations, we find between the Old Testament and the New Testament another smaller section called the Apocrypha, and it comes from the Greek word meaning hidden. And this collection of books, to this day, has been preserved by the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it is presented within their Bibles. Now, I'm going to talk tonight from a Protestant perspective, as virtually everybody here is from that tradition. I'm not trying to undercut the value of the Apocrypha as it is, but I am going to argue that it should not be considered as part of the canon of the Old or New Testament. Okay, that it should not be accepted at the same level as the Old and New Testaments. We start by looking at what was the Jewish view of the apocryphal works at the time of Jesus. The Jews uniformly denied canonical status to these books. There were no Jews in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century or any other time that affirmed that these apocryphal works were equal to the works of the Old Testament. So your first blank there is denied. Okay? Basically, the Jewish perspective at the time of Jesus and to this day is that nothing after Malachi, nothing after the middle of the 5th century BC could be considered scripture. They believe that the Holy Spirit ceased to inspire writers at that time until the coming of Messiah. Now, of course, we disagree with them on the coming of Messiah. We believe that I've only got one more, so if you've got an extra writer, I want everybody to have equal access, okay? So the Jewish perspective is that the Holy Spirit was not inspiring writers beyond the time of Malachi. Okay, and the earliest of the apocryphal works are dated centuries after that time. Okay, so the Jewish perspective is very clear. The problem for us as Christians is that the early translation of the Old Testament into Greek, which we call the Septuagint, includes the Apocrypha. Okay, so this is the Greek Bibles that the Greek speaking Christians carried with them, and it included the Apocrypha. Okay, and so when the first Latin translations began to take place in the 2nd century and beyond, it included the Apocrypha. And this basically remained unchallenged in the Christian church until the Protestant Reformation. So the Bibles that Christians had between the beginning, the institution of the church, until the Protestant Reformation included the Apocrypha. Go ahead, Donna. Okay, there are other books that, you know, we have the 39 books of the Old Testament. Well, there's other books that were written too.
So is it all the other books that are in the
Catholic? No, it's only certain books from the ancient world. There were certain books that were written between the time of Malachi and the time of Jesus. In that intertestamental period, 400 years. In that intertestamental period, there were other books that were written that were compiled and included into the Old Testament canon.
and then translated into Greek in the Septuagint. Okay? But the Jews, they would not, they don't accept, they don't recognize in the first 3 centuries after Christ, none of them accepted those as canonical. Okay? All right? So, hopefully that's a little clearer on what we're talking about. All right?
I'm going to play a video for you here in a minute that's going to summarize things really a lot more clearly. Okay? But basically, for 1,500 years of church history, the Apocrypha was included in the Bible, in the Latin version of the Bible. Now, no council, no church council, canonized the Apocrypha until the Council of Trent in the 15th or 16th century. And the Council of Trent was a Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. So the Protestants came onto the scene, begun by Luther and the others, and they said, wait a minute, these apocryphal works do not match the criteria for canonization that the other books of the Bible do, and so we reject those as being equal as the Old and New Testament. And the Catholic Church saw that and responded by saying, no, we affirm that they are, and we can't therefore canonize them, but this is in the 15th, 16th century. Okay?
I honestly don't remember. I read it at least 10 times in the last 2 weeks, and I'm drawing a blank. I don't remember.
Just the short answer to the question. Pardon me?
Were they written by other prophets?
Those who would argue for the Apocrypha would say yes.
Mm-hmm. There were about 14 books that were written.
Yeah, there's 12 to 14 somewhere in there.
430 B.C. that weren't included. And one of the biggest reasons is that Christ never affirmed them.
Yeah, that's one of the arguments against their inclusion. Right. That's right. Becky, you had it? Yeah.
I mean, what was it that left that? What was the criteria that they didn't?
Yeah, we'll get to that in just a moment. Yep. Okay. So the Protestants came onto the scene and they maintained that these books were not accepted as canonical at the time of Christ in the early church. And there's a whole list of arguments for why they should not be included. I think I listed most of them there. Of course, the Jewish perspective was taken into consideration. The fact that the apocryphal works don't claim any type of inspiration for themselves. They're not explicitly quoted in the New Testament, although there are some New Testament verses that seem to at least allude to some of them. That being Romans chapter 9, verse 21, Matthew 11, 18, or I'm sorry, 28 through 30. But again, Paul in Acts 17 and Titus 1, I mean, he alludes to Greek poetry. That doesn't mean that the sources he's alluding to are equal to the canon. Okay, so just even if these verses do allude to apocryphal works, it doesn't mean that they should be included. Alrighty. They were denied by many of the early church fathers. And they contain lots of historical errors and unbiblical doctrines. And so, in short, they fail to meet all the criteria for canonicity. But we'll talk more about that here in a few minutes, okay? It wasn't until 1827 that English Bibles began to exclude them on a regular basis. Okay, so it's actually fairly recent innovation, which isn't necessarily bad, as we'll also talk about here in a bit, okay? Of course, that doesn't mean the Apocrypha has no value. Obviously, there's a treasure of historical, political, theological developments that took place during the intertestamental period that the Apocrypha helps us to know about. So there's great value in them, but to equate them with Scripture as divinely inspired and authoritative, we don't affirm that. Okay. Now I've got a short video here. This is another video by Dr. Mounts. We looked at a couple of videos from him last week. I've got a couple more this week from Asbury Seedbed. And he's just talking about what the Apocrypha is. And this is going to be about a 5-minute summary of what we've already said, but it's going to be much more clear because he's way more clear than I am. There, see, let's get full screen. And I can't get full screen.
When I was in seminary one day, and I walked downtown Pasadena, and I walked past a secular bookstore, and these big posters up and said, read the 15 books that the early church fathers didn't want you to read. These are books that should have been in the Bible, and they were left out. Well, there's nothing surprising about it. They're called the Apocrypha, and the charge was made. The Apocrypha means hidden, and so the early church fathers hid these books from us. And, well, it does mean hidden. But we've always known about it, and in fact, These books have been in the Catholic Bible from day one. Let me tell you just a bit about the background. Basically, this is the question of why is the Protestant Bible shorter than the Catholic Bible? Starting after 400 B.C., after Malachi, we started getting a series of books that were written, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Judas, Balaam the Dragon, Esdras, these kind of books. And they weren't written in Hebrew. And they were circulated around. They're fascinating books about the history of the time, the polity of the time. They're very Jewish. And the Jews didn't really know what to do with them. Because the Jews believed that the Spirit stopped talking with Malachi until the Messiah was going to come. And these books were all later. And they weren't, as I said, they weren't in Hebrew. And so the Jews weren't quite sure what to do with these books. The problem for Protestants is that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, includes it. And so the Bible that Paul most likely carried was this Greek Bible, had Balaam the Dragon in it. Like I said, most of it's just kind of interesting history or interesting polity. There's some theological issues, though, that cause a problem. For example, Ben Sirach says that sin had its beginning with Eve. And we know from the pastorals and Romans that Paul says that sin had its beginning with man, with Adam. And so there's some theological issues. But what did you do with these things? Well, what happened was that in the Septuagint, they were included, and they were interspersed throughout the books that we all recognize as part of the Old Testament. Judaism, somewhere around 90 AD, apparently officially said, no, these books don't belong in our canon, and you can't make us read them. So the Jews never accepted the Old Testament apocryphal books as authoritative. But again, the problem is that they're in Paul's Bible, and as you go through the early centuries of the church, you'll see some hesitancy but acceptance by the early church fathers. You see church fathers saying things like, it's okay to read these, but don't derive any theology from them. Well, this even went up through Jerome when he was doing the Latin Vulgate. He was hesitant about including them, but he went ahead and included them. And it comes up to the time of the Reformation, and that's when everything started happening, because Luther really did not like the Old Testament Apocrypha for various reasons. One is they weren't in Hebrew, and in the Enlightenment and the Reformation era, there was a real renewed interest in Hebrew. But mostly he didn't like some of the doctrines that the Catholic Church went to the Apocrypha to defend. For example, the Catholic doctrine of indulgences goes back to a verse in the Apocrypha. It's not actually what the verse says, but it's used as the basis of the doctrine of indulgences. And because Luther disliked these doctrines so much, he really didn't want to have the Old Testament Apocrypha in his Bible. So they're not written in Hebrew, not accepted by Judaism, questionable theology. So what Luther did was a very, very clever thing. He didn't just say, don't read it. But he took the 13, depending on how you count, 15 books that were interspersed throughout other Old Testament books, and he put them in a separate section. And so you have the Old Testament, then you have the Old Testament Apocrypha, then you have the New Testament. And within about 100 years, publishers had simply dropped out that middle section, and it ceased to have an influence in Protestant thought. Now, the Catholic Church, at the Council of Trent, in reaction, officially canonized the Old Testament Apocrypha about 100 years later. So even the Catholic Church had not come out with an official statement. So the Catholic Bible has books in the Old Testament that Protestants don't have, interesting books but of some questionable theology, not written in Hebrew, not accepted by Judaism, that was pulled out of the Bible and eventually dropped around the time of the Reformation. But I would encourage you just to go read some of it. I mean, again, some of it's interesting, and, well, it's interesting. But some of it, you look at it and go, I don't think so. But I encourage you to pick it up and read it for yourself, and to be able to know why, if you deal with your Catholic friends, or if you are Catholic, to know why the Bibles are different ways.
Okay. Alrighty, so, any questions about the Old Testament canon and or the Apocrypha before we move to the New Testament? Which is sort of the meat and potatoes of what we're covering tonight. Go ahead.
What's the difference between the Apocrypha and the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Okay, the Dead Sea Scrolls are a collection of manuscripts that were discovered in a cave in the early part of the 20th century that contained basically writings from the Old Testament that are way older than most of the writings we had, the earliest writings we had prior to that discovery. To my knowledge, there was maybe only one of the apocryphal letters was even found in that cave. Almost the entire Old Testament has representations there, but none of the Apocrypha. So hopefully that helps a little bit. Any others? Yeah.
So I don't understand why the Catholics would want to canonize them if they don't meet the criteria. Why do they meet the criteria to them?
Well, keep in mind, the Catholic Church for 1,000 years. Their Bible was the Latin Vulgate, and that included the Septuagint. I'm sorry, that came from the Septuagint, and it included the apocryphal works. And so the Protestants come on the scene, and they start deviating from a lot of the accepted traditions of the Catholic Church, and as a reaction to that, they basically double down on some of those things. So I think because it was a part of church tradition for so long, that's probably why they would favor their inclusion. Okay? Now, again, I'm not a Catholic scholar by a long shot, so I could be wrong, but that's my hunch. Okay? Any other questions?
Alrighty, let's look at the New Testament canon. This is a lot easier to deal with. Let's look at some of the early factors that led to the formation of the New Testament canon. Now remember, Jesus was a preacher. He wasn't a writer. Okay, Jesus didn't write gospels for us and then hand them to his disciples and say, hey, go make copies of these. Jesus came and preached. His disciples listened. They remembered what he said. And then they in turn went and preached, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember the Spirit, Jesus promised that his Spirit would help them recall all that Jesus said. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, they went out and powerfully preached the gospel, okay? It wasn't until sometime after Jesus ascended and the apostles began the preaching ministry, their apostolic preaching ministry, that the gospels began to be recorded in written form. Alrighty? So, but everything in the New Testament was written within the first 50, 60, 70 years of the Christian church, from the first century. Okay? So, but we didn't have like this exact 27 book single volume of the New Testament at the time of Jesus. It didn't exist. That process took time for those works to be consolidated into a single volume like we have today. And so what were some of the early factors that led to the formation of the New Testament canon? Well, the earliest and probably most significant factor was an early heretic named Marcion. And basically, he compiled his own canon that differed from what was widely accepted among the church of his day. And he basically believed that the God from the Old Testament and Jesus were in opposition to one another. And so he basically wanted to expunge Christian writings of anything that even resembled Judaism. So let's get rid of the Old Testament, let's get rid of Judaism. And he edited down versions of Luke, his canon included just an edited version of the book of Luke and some various Pauline epistles. And so that type of influence began to force the church to say, whoa, 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 that's not in alignment with what the church as a whole deems to be canonical. And so that moment was probably when the church began to seriously begin to consolidate and form its canon in the form that we find it today. Okay. Also, another factor that led to the formation of our canon is the presence of the New Testament Apocrypha. All right, so here's another whole set of books that emerged in the middle of the second century and beyond that all were claiming apostolic authorship or authority. They're also known as the Lost Gospels. You've probably heard about these Lost Gospels in recent years. Has anybody in here read Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code? It's okay, you can admit it. I enjoyed it. It's a great book. He's dead wrong on everything. but it's a good book. It was an entertaining read. The movie was pretty good with Tom Hanks. But Dan Brown's whole thesis is that it wasn't until the time of Constantine and the councils of Nicaea in the 4th century that the church, for political reasons, decided to pick and choose which gospels were canonical and which were not. And so basically they looked at all of the available writings and they said, the ones that emphasize the humanity of Jesus, we're going to get rid of those and get in forever. But the ones that emphasize the divinity of Jesus, those are the ones we believe are true. And he's just factually wrong. Okay, he's completely wrong. And so the truth is, by the middle of the 2nd century, there are other people starting to write things that were... Time out.
Long live King Jimmy while giving three fingers Hunger Games salutes.
Okay. Come get your reward.
All right. Let's give him a hand. All right.
Yeah, that's for the youth scavenger hunt. I gave them permission to interrupt tonight, okay? So, before anyone freaks out and wants to go, you know, tie up Pastor Aaron and feed him to the lions, let's just, you know, I gave them permission to do that.
Sean, you told me that after you reported Sunday night about the seminar you went to about security
right.
in the church and
right.
people coming in and everything, my heart was...
Yeah, everything was okay, I promise you. Everything's good. Okay, if someone else had something they wanted to... Oh, a bag of candy. Yeah. Yeah, it was candy. It was Kit Kat bars and Reese's peanut butter cups or something like that. Okay. Alrighty, so anyway, we have these other writings that were springing up within the Christian community. And it forced the church to say, well, what is authentic and what is not? Alright? So you've got heretics compiling their own little list. You've got others writing, claiming to have apostolic authorship, and it just created a context where some clarity needed to be made. Alrighty. And lastly was this issue of persecution. As the early Christians began to be persecuted for their beliefs, it was expected of them to surrender their holy books and to burn them. And it became a very practical issue at that point. What books am I willing to surrender? You know, if I've got this, all these books that, you know, this one claims to be from this person, and I'm facing death for having these, which ones are worth dying for? So it became very practical for the early Christians to know for sure which were sacred, which were from God. Okay, and so from the mid 2nd century until the late 5th century, so we're talking 150 to the end of 4th century, not 5th century, that's a misquote. 397 is the sort of the last date there. From that period of time, there was a process where the church was clarifying and affirming which books were indeed canonical and which ones were not. Okay? And so in 367, you have Athanasius, who's the Bishop of Alexandria. I hope everyone here has heard the name Athanasius before. He's the great champion of orthodoxy from the 4th century. He defended our understanding of Christ from the heretic Arius. And today we have an understanding of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit largely due to his work. Okay? He clarified for us revelation pertaining to the nature of God unlike anyone else up until that time. So Athanasius is just a tremendous figure in church history. Revered by every branch of Christendom. Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, everyone points to Athanasius. Okay? And Athanasius circulated an Eastertime letter in 367, where he was endorsing the 27-book canon that we have today. And that list was ratified by the councils of Hippo and Carthage in 393 and 397. So that process that began in the 2nd century ended at the end of the 4th century. So about, what is that, 150, 200 years, somewhere in there. Okay? Now, what are the criteria for canonicity as these councils met and deliberated and talked about what to include and what not? There's three main criteria here, and the first is apostolicity. Now, you may be wondering, how on earth do I spell that?
Basically, the word apostle with elicity at the end. So, apostolicity. What does that word even mean?
Well, basically, it means that the books in the New Testament have to have some connection to an apostle, okay? They had to be written from the first century. These were the original Christians, the ones who witnessed the Lord, were commissioned by the Lord. Now, the criteria does not insist that it has to be written by an apostle, because some of our gospels even were not written by an actual apostle. But they were disciples of an apostle. They were connected to an apostle. They wrote their writings under the direction of an apostle. And so the first criteria is apostolicity. Is that, any questions on that? Is that pretty clear? So when you get to something that popped up in the middle of the second century, and you're trying to evaluate whether or not this is apostolic, the time becomes an issue. Because how can something written 150, 175, 200 AD be considered definitively apostolic? Okay? The second criteria is orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. Basically what this means is that the doctrines and the ethics contained in the letter has to connect to what to the other books that we deem canonical. There's a unified message among them. There's no contradiction among them. If there's some idea that is completely contradictory to something else, that raises a red flag, because we believe that God is going to be consistent in his inspiration. Okay, so orthodoxy, purity of doctrine, purity of belief, is going to be a deciding factor when it comes to the value of something in terms of being canonical or not. And the last word is catholicity. Don't be afraid of the word catholicity. It does not mean it's part of the Roman Catholic Church. It just means it's universal. How widespread was this letter in the early church? How useful was it to the large variety of churches available or that existed at the time? And what's really interesting about this, if you've ever really read 1 Corinthians all the way through and thought about what Paul was writing, you'll quickly learn that it wasn't his first letter to the Corinthians. Okay? 1 Corinthians was not Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. It was at least his second letter. Now, what does that mean? Well, it basically means this. Paul wrote something else to them first, and then he wrote a follow-up letter, and of course, then he wrote a follow-up letter, and that may have been the fourth. Okay, so there's at least... Okay, so Brandt is confirming there are at least four letters to the Corinthians. Where are the other two letters? Surely they were apostolic. I mean, Paul himself wrote them, right? And I don't doubt for a second their orthodoxy. I don't think Paul would have written something that contradicted the rest of Revelation. But they were not widespread. In fact, we don't even know where they are. We don't have access to them. They've disappeared. Okay? And so it takes all three of the factors to be canonical. Apostolic connection, a consistent orthodoxy, and widespread usage. And that is how the church, in the first four centuries, began to sift through and figure out what is canonical and what is not. Go ahead.
Would that maybe be because those letters were so specific to
maybe.
The Corinthian church?
Yeah, maybe.
They didn't circulate them with the other churches?
Yeah, that's quite possible. We don't know for sure.
I know. I'm asking.
Mm-hmm. We don't know for sure. It's quite possible. Yeah. Okay.
Okay, so any questions about the criteria for canonization? Everybody clear on how it came about? All right, let's summarize this section here. The gathering of the New Testament documents began within the first century. This process started early. Paul referred to Luke's gospel as scripture. Did you know that? In 1 Timothy 5:18, he refers to both Deuteronomy chapter 25 and Luke chapter 10 as scripture. So in Paul's mind already, this gospel was on equal level as scripture as Deuteronomy, okay, part of the Pentateuch. So very early on, there was this recognition that God's Spirit was moving in the hearts and minds of people, and that he was inspiring these writings that were coming from the early apostolic witness. Okay, Peter recognized that Paul's writings were scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. He refers to Paul's writings as scripture and authoritative like the other scriptures. And he warns his readers to beware of those who twist the meanings to their own destruction. Okay, so very early on, this process began. And it continued as these false writings began popping up in the second century. This process ramped up, And by the time of the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, the issue wasn't really even debated. In fact, it was assumed. As the bishops, I think there was 318 of them, the 318 bishops that met at the first Council of Nicaea in 325, they were debating, again, they were debating the claims of Arius as it pertains to whether Jesus was equal to the Father in his divinity. And to underscore their arguments, they appealed to the Gospels as we have them today. So it was assumed by that time what was authoritative and what was not. And everything was made official and formal in Hippo and Carthage, as we've already mentioned. Okay, check out these two quotes here that are really helpful, at least to me. The first is by F.F. Bruce. And he says, the New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were included in a list. Let me read that again. They didn't become authoritative for the church because they were included in a list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired. Now that's significant, all right? Church councils did not impose something new upon the Christian community, but rather codified what was already the general practice in those communities.
So they weren't like going out there looking for the 27th and saying, this is the Bible.
Exactly.
It happened and they accepted it as time went on.
Exactly. What they did is they got together and said, let's look at all that's out there and let's affirm what the church has already been doing for 300 years. Okay, that's all that was happening at the councils. They weren't still being just... They had some sort of political agenda, and they're going to arbitrarily pick and choose. That's what Dan Brown wants you to think. And liberal scholars in the 20th and 21st century, that's what they want you to think. That these lost gospels were the real gospels, and they were suppressed by the church and Constantine and whatever. That's just not historically true. Okay? So that's really important. Bruce Metzger underscores this. This is really helpful, too. The canon was not the result of a series of contests involving church politics. It is a list of authoritative books more than it is an authoritative list of books. You see the distinction? These documents didn't derive their authority from being selected. Each one was authoritative before anyone gathered them together. So basically, the church councils, all they were doing was ratifying the lists that the church had already deemed inspired and authoritative. Okay? All right, let's watch our... Yes, go ahead, Ms. Dot. Well, keep in mind, the early church was centered in five regions, okay? And until 1054 AD, all were considered the church, okay? But in 1054, you had the Roman Catholic center of Christianity in Rome basically cut themselves off from the four eastern branches of Christianity. So when you say, were they Catholic, they weren't Roman Catholic in the sense that we understand Roman Catholicism today. But were they Catholic in the sense of they represented the whole wide range of universal... Yes, they were absolutely Catholic.
But the Catholic Church was the one that made these canons, that selected these books because they said they were inspired.
Okay, again, what's your definition of Catholic here? Is it little C or big C? Little C means the universal church, at all branches of Christendom at the time. In that case, yes, the church, the Christian church in the world, ratified and affirmed that these were canonical. That doesn't mean just the Roman Catholic Church in Rome. Okay? Now, the Roman Catholic Church, as we understand it today with the Pope, the bishops, and so on, they've had some of their own councils, and they have some of their own canons, and their own, but that is not necessarily recognized by the Eastern Orthodox or by Protestants. Okay, so we're talking about kind of two different things here. But as it comes to the New Testament canon, we're talking about the entire Christian church was represented at Nicaea. Yep.
And that representation were people that were Catholics.
Not necessarily Roman Catholic, because not everyone was from Rome. It was the people represented there from all branches of Christendom.
But there were no Protestants there.
No, Protestants were a reaction to what we believe are the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval time.
Right.
Okay.
As what they were
the word Protestant didn't exist until the 1500s.
The Catholic Bible and the New Testament and the Protestant Bible and the New Testament are the same.
They're the same with the exception of the Old Testament Apocrypha.
Right. I'm just talking about the New Testament.
Yes, the New Testament is identical. That's exactly right. Yep. Okay. Any other questions?
You mentioned a good date there, too.
1054. Yeah, it was a number of factors. Number of factors.
Oh, yeah.
We've covered this before. So, the early church had centers in Rome. Let's see, Jerusalem. Antioch. Constantinople. One, two, three, four. And number five always escapes me in this room. There's something about this room. I'm not going to waste time trying to think. We'll just put question mark for number five. So these are all different regions of the known world for the first 1,000 years, okay? And this is where the centers of Christianity were, all right? But in 1054, the Roman church and the Eastern church, east and west, split. And to this day, the Roman church and the Eastern church do not share communion with one another. They have it for over 1,000 years. Okay? It's tragic, in my estimation. Now, fast forward 500 more years, and you have a branch emerging from the Western Roman church that are called Protestants. We're Western, but we don't pay allegiance to Rome or to the Pope. We have a whole list of objections, okay? And, of course, Protestants, we believe that we're reclaiming scriptural Christianity from Roman Catholics. So that, I'm not making an argument for anybody. I'm just telling you objectively, that's what the different groups are, okay? That's where we stand today. Now, there's a lot of animosity and suspicion between these two groups. Most Protestants are very suspicious of Catholics. In fact, a lot of Protestants only think Catholics are Christians, and I wholeheartedly reject that. We disagree theologically and doctrinally, but I would never go so far as to say something like that. And conversely, a lot of Catholics don't believe Protestants are part of the church. So, it's a big issue. It's a big issue.
So, Sean?
Yes?
Those four centers... are what we
still
know today as
the... No, there's more. Yeah, I mean, the church has spread throughout the world. I mean, the Eastern Orthodox, I think
what they believe is what the Eastern Orthodox believe.
What they believe.
The Jerusalem area, when they...
The Eastern Orthodox division of Christendom today, I think it's divided up into about 12 or 14. They're called autocephalous, which means they're self-governing. So they all have their own bishop. Or bishops, they all, yeah. And so the Eastern Orthodox is actually quite expansive, and there's centers. I mean, there's the Eastern Orthodox Church or Eastern Orthodox Diocese of America. Okay, so it's one of the self-governing branches within Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, all of the Eastern churches point to the Patriarch of Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, Turkey, as the first among equals. So he's not quite like the Pope, but he of the patriarchs within the Orthodox Church. He's the one that they pay the most reverence to or whatever. But it's more than just the four. This is just early Christian for the first 1,000 years. Okay? And this drives me crazy.
Alexandria.
My goodness. Thank you, Becca. Leave it to my wife. You complete me. You always... All right, Alexandria. My goodness.
All right. Boy, we're almost out of time. My goodness. I haven't even gotten to textual criticism yet. Alrighty. I told you we're going to need two nights for this. Actually, the part that I really wanted to get to tonight was textual criticism and then the King James Version, which is where I did most of my prep for tonight. So let's do this. Let's watch this last video. It's a 7-minute video on the Lost Gospels. And then we'll close with a couple minutes of discussion if you have any questions or any issues you want to follow up. And then next week we'll come back, we'll talk about textual criticism. What is that scary thing called textual criticism? And what do we do with all these English translations that we have? Okay, because that's where we're going with this. Alrighty? Because again, the whole conversation here is, how did we get
this. How did we get this? And so what we've talked about is how we arrived at 39 books in the Old Testament, how we arrived at 27 books in the New. And next we're going to talk about, well, what about the various translations? Where did they come from? And how do we know which ones are the most like the original autographs that we don't have access to? Okay? Does everyone understand where we're going and why we're doing this? All right. Let's watch this last video, and then we'll open it up to some more questions. All right.
Oh, the Gospel of Thomas. This is the Gospel of Jesus that the Apostle Thomas wrote and has been left out of the New Testament by those wicked early church followers, and we should really be reading the Gospel of Thomas. Have you heard that? It's all over the airwaves, so to speak. This is the whole issue of canonization, and it's the issue of what's called the New Testament Apocrypha. And so let me just say a few things about this whole thing. It isn't written, the process isn't written down in any one place, but it's pretty clear that if a book was going to be accepted into the New Testament, now we're not talking about the Old Testament, we're talking just about the New. If a book was going to be accepted into the New Testament, there was a threefold test. The first was authorship. Who wrote it? And we know from the historical writings of the church that when the apostles wrote books, they were accepted instantly. That's very important. The opponents will say, oh, the New Testament wasn't determined until about 398 AD or something like that. Well, that's just not true. When Matthew wrote, people recognized him as one of the disciples. They accepted his gospel right away. Mark was written. It was the memoirs of Peter, one of the central apostles, probably the central apostle. And Mark was accepted instantly. So authorship was a big thing. The second test that was used as to whether a book should be in the Bible or not is harmony of doctrine and tone. In other words, does this book agree or disagree with the books we've already accepted? And so if you go along, and even though Luke Acts was written by a second generation, but by someone who wasn't an eyewitness to Jesus, his writings, about a third of the New Testament, were accepted instantly. People understood that the story that Luke was telling was the same as what Paul had said, Mark had said, and Matthew had said. So harmony of doctrine and tone, does it just feel the same, and does it agree? And the third test of canonization is, does the church as a whole agree? And this is a very important point. Opponents will say, a couple of stodgy theologians off in some corner decide what books belong in the Bible. Again, it's just not true. And there's not, you know, when they say, where there's smoke, there's fire, not necessarily. There's simply no truth to this at all. When the councils got together, what they recognized was what all the churches had agreed. For example, the Gospel of John had a little bit of trouble getting into the canon because second century heretics named Gnostics misused the Gospel of John to push their heresy. And so there was a little bit of hesitation in the church as a whole as to whether they should really accept the fourth gospel. But the traditions that the beloved disciple had written it were so strong that the church as a whole, and that's the point, the church as a whole said, no, it's from John, it's from God, we can believe every word of it. And so those were the tests, authorship, harmony of doctrine and tone, and then usage by the church as a whole. So you can see why books like 2nd and 3rd John had a bit of a struggle getting into the canon. As the church fathers got together, as the councils met, you know, these are written to two churches, probably small churches, very short letters, and they probably weren't spread around the ancient world very much. So those are the kinds of issues that come along. Okay, so that's the process of canonization. I should say, the word canon just means what are those books that we accept to be right, the standard by which we judge truth. Okay, so canonization is the study of the canon, what books are in the Bible. Well, enter Gospel of Thomas and the New Testament Apocrypha. And this is big news right now, so it's a good chance you've heard about this. There were a whole bunch of books that were written 2nd century and later that they were not written, if you look at the rules for canonization, they were not written by the people who they said wrote it. Thomas never wrote the Gospel of Thomas. Thomas, after the resurrection, he took off to southwestern India and evangelized India. He wasn't writing the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas actually can be dated about 175, 180 AD. It's written in Coptic. It's not even in Greek. But you have these whole bunches of books. And what was happening in the early church is that the authorities, the disciples, the leaders of the church were dying off. And so they didn't have anyone to go to say, what exactly do we believe? And can we believe Shepherd Hermas? Does that belong in the Bible or not? So you have this historical situation where people needed to say, should we accept these books or not? And there were a lot of books. My favorite one is an infancy narrative. It's about what Jesus was like when he was little. And it says Jesus was out in the shop working with his dad one day. His dad was a carpenter, and he was making a bed for a rich man, and he cut a piece of wood too short. Jesus said, "That's okay, grab one and I'll grab the other. Stretch it out." Oh, does that sound like something Jesus would do? In another place, a kid fell down dead, and all the other little kids went home and told their parents that Jesus had killed them. So Jesus, as a 12-year-old, I think, raised him from the dead so he could tell his parents that Jesus hadn't killed him. It's just silly stuff. And so on Gospel of Thomas stuff, understand, it was not written by Thomas. It was written way after the fact. It does not agree in doctrine or harmony of tone. I mean, it's flat-out heresy. It's flat-out heresy. In fact, in the last of the sayings of the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus says that if a woman is going to get into heaven, he has to make her into a man. Because only men go to heaven. You know that, right? That's what the Bible teaches, right? So the Gospel of Thomas teaches that if a woman is going to get into heaven, she has to be made into a male. And then she can make it. I mean, it's foolishness. It's heresy. So they weren't written by apostles anywhere near the time of the apostles. They don't agree with the harmony of doctrine and tone, and they were never, ever accepted by the church as a whole. And so people who write novels supposedly about these stories, even though they influence people, they are made up, fictitious, in this case, false stories.
All right. Okay, so those are the lost gospels. It is 7:54. We got about 5 minutes for questions, discussion, insights, and then we will pick up next week with textual criticism, and we'll finish up the study next week. Okay. And by the way, my hope was to get into some apologetics surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. And we're just not going to have time for that this go around, okay? So please don't hate me or bring your pitchforks next week. Why not?
No,
let's
do it. And so it goes another week. I mean,
yeah, well, but the problem is we're not going to be able to resume our study until after Pentecost. So we have, it's like 4 or 5 weeks between next week and when we're going to get to have a normal Bible study again. And so. I mean, if that's what the consensus is, if you want to do that for a week or two, we can do that and then pick up Acts a little bit later. That's fine too.
That sounds good.
If you want to do that, raise your hand. And all right, let's do it. We'll do that. All right. I've been voted down.
Or I'm voted up.
Or something. Go ahead, Janet.
So I have a question. Revelation 22:18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy.
Wow.
What was the quote? I didn't hear it.
Revelation 22. I think a Catholic would say, how can you justify removing books? So rather than try to answer from, I would just say that's probably what would
just
require.
Go back to your criteria.
Yeah. Yeah. By the way, the original King James included the Apocrypha. Did you know that?
The Apocrypha
was written in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew.
The New Testament.
Before the New Testament. They don't touch the New Testament. They are prior to the New Testament. But after the Old Testament.
Some New Testament Apocrypha.
Yeah, two different things. The Old Testament Apocrypha
is that which is included in, say, the Catholic Bible between the Old and New Testament. The New Testament Apocrypha, these lost Gospels, no one in the church recognizes those. Okay?
So the Roman Catholic Church does not recognize them either.
No.
Nope.
And in fact, in the book The Da Vinci Code, it's the Roman Catholic Church that's fighting the professor in keeping him from revealing these lost Gospels. Okay? Because this revelation undercuts the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church in the novel. So no, the Roman Catholic Church does not acknowledge the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, or any of these other New Testament, you know, false writings, yeah, from the second century and beyond. I can't say it. Go ahead.
Our daughter bought us a book on the lost books of the Bible, and I did read the Book of Thomas, but it didn't sync with the rest of what I had read in the New Testament.
Yep, you're right.
It was.
And by the way, it was never lost.
No, I know.
I mean, they knew it was that. They just said, we just rejected it. They should call them the rejected Gospels.
It seems superficial when lined up with other books like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yep, that's right.
Could you speak to the parallel?
The Synoptic?
Thank you, Synoptic. Three Gospels that are so similar to John's.
Okay. It's been a long time since I dove into that, but basically, of our four Gospels, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're all very similar. Very similar, not identical, which actually I think lends to their credibility. Because if they are identical, then you'd be like, wait a minute. They're all just sitting down together and copying each other's notes. No. They're three different accounts of the same events told from three different perspectives. Okay? Just like
and
if...
three different audiences.
Yeah, exactly. In three different regions. That's exactly right. You know, last week, we had a reception in here for Diane. And I promise you, if someone's outside and interviewed every person that came out of that night, and ask them to tell them about the evening, you would get 100 different perspectives. Now, some of them would probably be not, I mean, some of us just are crazy and can't remember what happened 10 minutes ago. Becca's like, yeah. But that doesn't mean that if because you differ that you're both wrong. I mean, you just had different perspectives. Some remember one thing, some remember, not that they were both different or mutually exclusive. And so you have these three Gospels that are all very similar, and they're called synoptic. And that comes from syn, like parallel, and optic. Okay? Optic. They look alike. Then you have the fourth Gospel of John, which is quite different. None of them contradict each other. There are certain passages that have the appearance of contradiction, or, well, he says this, he says this, but nothing that can't be reconciled. But that's as deep as I can get into that tonight.
Yeah, but is there a reason why John said it?
The only thing I can, well, see, even there, you know, I was going to say, you know, John was part of the inner circle of disciples, but so was Peter. And Mark was connected to Peter. So Mark's, I mean, if we go the inner circle route, then, well, why isn't Mark's like John's? I don't know. John had a different experience than the other three.
John comes across to me as looking at Jesus more holy from the very beginning, when the other disciples are constantly going, what is he talking about? Where is he going?
Yeah.
When is he coming back? Why can't I do it?
Yeah, it's interesting, especially when we think about, you know, Matthew being a disciple and Mark being connected to Peter. Their perspective of the disciples is actually quite negative. You know, in Mark, the only people who figure out who Jesus is early on are the demons. They're the only ones that recognize who Jesus is. Of course, John has a prologue, unlike the others, where he emphasizes, you know, the eternal nature of Jesus' sonship to the Father.
Yeah, Luke, of course, Luke's concerned about genealogy. He gives us three chapters on the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist. Even. We get a whole chapter on John the Baptist. So, you know, he's got a different audience, different set of you know, what he's going after, what he's trying to convey. You know, Matthew's very Jewish, very Jewish. I think he's the most Jewish of the four because he's writing to a Jewish audience, primarily Jewish audience. So, you know, again, there's a lot more that can be said there. This is just, I mean, I haven't studied that synoptic issue in years and years and years, so I'm really rusty there.
John focuses on the deity.
Yeah, he definitely underscores that, especially in the upper room. The upper room passages from chapter 12 to 17. I mean, it's this extended discourse from Jesus to his disciples in the upper room that we don't get. I mean, we get little snippets, but just this, it's just this treasure trove of revelation of who Jesus is as the divine Son of the Father. You know, Jesus didn't become the Son of God when he was born. He is the eternal Son of God. And so John is really helpful for that.
His theme,
absolutely.
His theme is believe and live.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
He believes in their 90 years and lives in their 36.
Yeah. Good. Any other questions as we wrap up? Is this helpful? Is this interesting?
Yeah.
I'm not just doing something off on a tangent, right? And I've lost y'all like weeks ago.
Very interesting.
Okay. Would you tell me if I ever do that?
Oh, yeah.
There's a really funny comic I've seen. It's a picture. It's drawing kind of like the Far Side along those lines. It's a picture of a church. Inside the church, you have the pews and the stained glass windows. And you have the people in the church are gathered around one of the windows. And they're looking outside. And out on the outside, on the sidewalk, is the pastor walking away preaching a sermon. And the captain's like, well, there goes the pastor on another one of his tangents again. He's left the church. He's left the building. If I ever leave the building, please bring me back in, okay? I give you permission to do that, all right? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this night. I thank you for the availability, the access we have to historical record. We don't live in some period of dark oppression or some hiddenness of the facts, where we have all the facts available and we can trace throughout history the development of these themes and these ideas, and it undergirds our faith. We don't base our faith on tangible evidence, but the tangible evidence undergirds our faith. It strengthens our faith. It helps us to have confidence. And Lord, we need your help to remember these things so that when we're questioned by non-believers or even believers alike, we're prepared to give a defense for what we believe. In fact, we're commanded to do that in 1 Peter 3:15. So Lord, help us to have conviction. Help us to have confidence. Help us to remember. Help us to be students so that when we leave here, we don't just go back to whatever we were doing and leave the hard work to someone else. Lord, help us to all dive in to these issues and to interact and to learn and to grow. And maybe the result of that would be that we as a body all grow together. And we can sharpen one another. Lord, I want to be corrected where I'm wrong, where I'm missing something. I want my gaps to be filled in by these incredible Bible students. So Lord, help us to leave here with a spirit of learning and excitement and confidence. And Lord, we just love you. We thank you and we praise you. Bless them as they go and keep them all safe and bring us back together on Sunday for a wonderful morning of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.